Well, I want to ask the question tonight as we come to this first chapter of James, the second half. I want to ask the question, what will you do when it happens to you? I think that's the big question behind James chapter 1, is what will you do when it happens to you? And of course, what I'm talking about is the theme that's in James chapter 1. You notice that he's writing there to the 12 tribes who have been scattered, dispersed amongst the nations. They've been persecuted for being Christians. And then he tells them to count it all joy when they meet all different kinds of trials. Then he goes on and talks about when they're tested in verses verses 12 and following, that no one, you know, when they're tested should say, I'm tempted of God. And so there's these words, trials, testings, temptation. And it's really interesting because in the original language, the word for trial and tempting is actually the same word. And so it seems that when they're coming into a situation where they're being, it's sort of opening up a temptation to evil through their own desires, James tells them. This is happening, not God's not tempting them. Actually, God wants a good outcome. But in the midst of this one situation, they're being there's an opportunity to grow as a Christian, but there's also a temptation to fall into as well. And it's one and the same word that James uses for this, which is translated both trial and temptation. And then the third word is testing. And I think it's all referring to this same thing. So trials, testings, temptations. And the big question that I'm asking is, what will you do when it happens to you? Because, of course, it's not if, it's a when. All of these things are inevitable in our lives, aren't we? Aren't they? And James really, he wants us to count it all joy. He wants us to do the maths on our trials. And so trial plus trial plus trial plus faith leads to perseverance, he tells us. And that will lead to us becoming perfect and complete and lacking nothing. So he wants us to do the maths on it, to count it all joy, so that in the end we're happy about what God is doing in our lives, even joyful about it, not just happy. And he wants us to ask for wisdom. We saw that last week as well, didn't we? That when we face these various trials of different kinds, that there's going to be a situation where we call out to God because we don't really know what to do and how to respond, and it's beyond us and we feel out of our depth. And so we ask God because he's generous and he loves to give good gifts to his children. He's a good father and he wants us to ask. He wants us to pray to him. And to ask for wisdom. He wants us to be full of faith, not tossed around like the waves of the sea here in Port Macquarie. You know, one minute you're up, one minute you're down, one minute you're up, one minute you're down. We went out on the boat, the fast boat that takes you out to do the whale watching. And we actually saw more from the lighthouse than we did on the boat, so don't worry about the boat. But it was great coming in because it was really fast and we were sort of surfing down this wave in a boat. It was awesome. But the thing about being out there in the sea is the swell. And one of our daughters got sick and vomited, so she didn't enjoy it so much. But one minute you're up and one minute you're down, and life can be like that, kind of. But James wants our faith to be steadfast. He wants it to stay the same. And so to be full of faith in God, so that we'll actually receive the crown of righteousness that he's promised to all of those who love him. So James envisages a good outcome from these test trials and temptations that come into our life. He wants a good outcome. But how will you respond when you go through something difficult, when you go through something hard? How can we prevent that human reflex that seems to happen, where instead of becoming joyful and seeing what God is doing in our lives for our good and his glory, sometimes we can become, well, angry, and we can have the opposite response to joy. How can we become better and not bitter That's the big question, isn't it? How can we respond well to the trials, tests, and temptations that come into our lives? That's the question we want to ask this morning. Not this morning, tonight. I'm still in this morning mode. To answer that question, I think there are three things here that I just want to point out in this short passage from the last half of chapter 1 in James. And the first one is that James wants us to know something. James wants us to know something. And you see that in verse 19, don't you? As he begins there, know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Know this. Our family were about to move from Hobart in Tasmania up here to Port Macquarie, my mentor said to me, he said, Phil, you're really going to need to, you know, this can be quite a stressful thing, you know, on the stress scale. Moving a whole family is fairly high up there, you know, so there's funerals and someone dying and all that kind of thing and weddings and also moving. And so he said, Phil, you're really going to need to remember to be calm. You know, so as you know, something goes wrong in the move and whatever, you need to remember just to stay calm. You've got to be a calm presence for your family and all that kind of stuff. But he said you're also going to need to stay connected, because as things go wrong, the temptation is to withdraw from the relationships and stop leaning into them. So you need to be connected. And then the third thing he said is you need to be clear, because you're going to need to be clear in your communication. And that's really going to, you know, help this move go as well as it possibly could. So I'm really grateful that this older guy gave me this advice, and that was something that I sort of was a bit like a hard-boiled lolly that you sort of turn over in your mouth, and you just sort of think about it. Yep. No, I need to be calm in this situation. I need to be connected and clear. And those little life hacks, I reckon that can be really helpful. That can be. They're sort of proverbial sayings, aren't they? They're things that are easy to remember, you know, three things beginning with C. Well, James has got a life hack here for us, and it's not all three things beginning with C, but it is three things that he wants us to know. He says, let every person be, here's the first one, quick to hear. Quick to hear. To actually take the time to listen. I reckon that's actually really helpful advice. Sometimes as I've been in a situation where I've felt disappointed or offended or let down by someone, and I'm ready to sort of, you know, tell them what I think, as I've taken the time to listen, what could have been anger in me has actually turned to empathy. Have you ever found that? Where as you begin to realise how their day has unfolded and all the things that they've been juggling, you come to realise, oh, it's no wonder you've performed poorly, because you've had a rotten day and all these other things in your life are going wrong, and so I was going to be angry at you, but now I kind of feel a bit of compassion for you, and I understand where you've come from and why this has happened as it has. So it's a good idea, isn't it, to be quick to listen, to learn to listen. And then he says to not just to be quick to hear, but to be slow to speak. So to wait a whole day before sending that email, because it can wait, and that gives you time to think about what you've written and the response, and will that what you've written in that email actually help to produce a godly response from that person? Or are there things you could maybe need to delete from that email, or maybe not even send it at all and meet them in person? To be slow to speak. And I mean, that tweet, it really can, even a tweet can wait. Because that's the thing with social media, isn't it? That it wants us to respond quickly. But actually, as Christians, God tells us we need to be slow. And so a bit countercultural that way, aren't we? Slow to speak. And sometimes you're in a conversation and you're listening to what somebody's saying. You're thinking, no. And you just want to bang back with what you think. But actually, sometimes we've just got to bite our tongue and just be slow to speak. Slow to speak. Pause. Take a breath. Is what I'm going to say honouring to God
and helpful for other people. Slow to speak, and then slow to anger. And the reason he says that we should be slow to anger is because the anger of man, he says, or woman, does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 20. See, when we become angry, we never actually achieve the justice that God desires. In our anger, we're seeking to bring retribution, to bring justice, to bring things right that were wrong. Because that's what anger is, isn't it? It's the displeasure about something we love and care about. And so because we love and care about it, it arouses in us these emotions, these feelings. But in our human response of anger, we're actually incapable of achieving the justice, the righteousness of God. And you see, the thing is that God's actually set a day where he is going to judge the whole world in righteousness. He says, "Vengeance is mine, it belongs to me. I will repay." So I'm actually now freed up to turn off the inner lawyer in my mind. I'm actually free now to stop replaying all those conversations in my mind and scheming my own retribution. I'm actually freed up to hand justice over to the judge and let him bring it about. So there's something for us to know here, isn't there? Something for us to know. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And then secondly, he says there's not only something for us to know, but there's something for us to do in verse 21. I don't know if you've had this situation before, but we certainly have it a lot with young kids. You know, now we've got one sort of just heading into teenager. But you have to keep going into the wardrobe to clean it out and sort it out and get rid of the clothes that don't belong. And you know that process? You've got to throw out those clothes that no longer fit, and the uniform that you used to wear for the firm that you no longer work for. the jumper that you've had since you were 17, but now you're 40. And those football socks that your wife has tried to throw out three times and the dog's nearly eaten. And you actually no longer play football. So you really need to get rid of them. James is telling us here to put away all filthiness and rampant, that is, prevalent wickedness. And the reason he's telling us to do that is, you see, there's a reason. He's saying, therefore. Well, what's the reason? It's back in verse 18 where he says, God has actually chosen to birth you through the word of truth. He's given birth to a new creature. And this new creature, well, these clothes don't fit anymore. And so we've got to get rid of it. We've got to clean out the wardrobe, as it were, because we no longer play for that team. We no longer work for that boss. Those clothes don't fit anymore. And so we've got to put away, take off, get rid of. Don't pass it on to someone else. No, throw it away. Because that's not your identity anymore. You're now in Christ. You're a new creation, a whole new creature. All those old things are gone. You've been born again. And you're going to get, you know, it's not just a wheelie bin that you need. You're going to need to hire a skip. Because this is going to be a lifelong cleaning out of the wardrobe until Jesus takes us to be with him forever. So there's something we need to do. Something we need to know. You got that little proverbial saying? One slow thing, two quick things. And there's something we need to do, isn't there? Get the skip bin. Thirdly, there's something we need to receive. Verse 21. And the second half. And he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. You know, it's not always easy to receive the Word of God. Because so often the Word of God tells us things we don't actually want to hear. They're counterintuitive. They're the opposite of what our human reflexes are. They're countercultural. They're so different from the world around us that actually would look weird and odd and even offensive. It's not always easy to hear, to listen, to receive the Word of God. And I think that's one of the reasons God brings trials and testing into our lives, to bring us to a point where we're willing to receive the Word of God, to bring us to the end of ourselves, and so we're willing to welcome Him, to bring us to a point where we're now humbled and teachable and willing to listen. You see, meekness is the poverty of soul that is willing to admit, I need help. And James says, do you notice how he's changing up the language here? In verse 18, he said that you were born again. God brought you forth by the word of truth. But here, he's saying you need to receive the implanted word. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? The implanted word. God has brought us forth, verse 18, by the word of truth. And 1 Peter says the same thing. It says, you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And there's this old prophet in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, who said, one day, not only will God birth you by the word of truth, but I'm going to put my word in you. I'm going to put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. Remember Jesus told that parable about the seed that he sowed? The seed, and it fell on different soils. And what was the seed? It was the word of God. And what were the soils? It was the human hearts that it fell upon. And so John will tell us in his verse 1 John chapter 2 verse 14, he speaks about the word of God that abides in you. And Paul wrote in Thessalonians 2:13 of the word of God which is at work in all those who believe. So if you are a believer, here's something interesting. I was taught early on in my Christian life that when I became a believer, God would give me His Spirit to indwell me. But did you know that God's Word indwells you as well? It's been implanted. It's the implanted Word of God. And James here is telling us to receive the implanted Word. So that's a bit weird, isn't it? How do we receive something that's already implanted? We've got the external, if you like, Word of God, and we've got the implanted Word of God. Well, really, they're complementary, aren't they? Because God, the implanted Word, makes us long for the written Word, and the written Word feeds the implant. It's that kind of symbiotic relationship, that's what we call it, isn't it, in science? Well, in our household, we've found that using the bathroom recently has become a competitive sport. It used to be a quiet retreat, somewhere where you could go and hide. But now there's actually peak hour in our bathroom, which is strange because we've moved from a house that had one bathroom to a house with three, and we still have peak hour in the bathroom. Hair has become a thing, and hot water has become a limited resource. And so I now find that I'm the old guy who's saying, you're taking too long in the bathroom. But the funny thing is, in the illustration that James uses to help us here, have a look down in verse 22. Have a look at the funny thing here. He writes, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at himself, his face, his natural face, in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. You see the funny thing here? The funny thing is that this guy, it's not how long he's spending in front of the mirror. In fact, the positive illustration of the man in the mirror in verse 23 and the negative man who's looking in the mirror. Sorry, I've got them around the wrong way. The negative in verse 23 and the positive in verse 25, both are spending a long time in the mirror. So it's not how long you spend in the bathroom. The strange thing, the weird thing, the funny thing about this illustration is that this guy comes away from the bathroom looking just as disheveled as he did when he went in. There's no change. There's no difference. He comes out looking exactly the same as he went in. All those unseemly features that were there when he went in are still there as he comes out. And so all that time in the bathroom is wasted. It's been for nothing. So how do we receive the implanted word? Well, James is afraid that there's people in the church just like this man looking in the mirror. There are people who read their Bibles and listen to sermons, but their lives are no different. And James is saying it's not enough to go to church, to attend point group, to have your own private Bible reading. You see, what is the point of putting yourself in the way of instruction? What's the point? The point is to learn how to live. The point is to be instructed in doing something. It's not so that you can fill your head with knowledge. And James is looking at this guy who's coming away from the bathroom unchanged. And he's looking at this guy and he's saying, you can't go out like that. You won't get into heaven looking like that. You've got to change. And this is a powerful mirror that he's using. You notice how the Word of God is not like any other mirror, because it doesn't just show us who we are in terms of all our sinfulness and ugliness and the horror of what I really look like before a holy God. This mirror also shows us the image of God in which we were created in the first place, what we should have looked like, what we should have retained, what we've lost in the fall. And this mirror shows us the image of Christ, in which we have not only been created, but now recreated as God birthed us forth through the word of truth. Can you see it's a powerful mirror? Not just our sinfulness, not just what we were created to be, but who we are recreated to be in the image of Christ. And the thing that James wants is not just, he doesn't want us to go into the bathroom. He wants us to live in the bathroom, to move into the bathroom, to persist in the bathroom, to keep looking at the image of Christ until we are changed and transformed and renewed. To be what we should be, what we could be. But you know what happens? We forget. We look in the mirror and the next moment, it's gone. In the Old Testament, the writers told Israel over and over and over again, don't forget. I'm telling you this, but don't forget. When you come into the land and everything's going well, don't forget. Don't forget. Because you know what they did? They forgot. Now we need to be like the one in verse 25, don't we? The one who looks into the perfect Lord. You see how he's changing up the language again, isn't he? It's no longer the word of truth in verse 25. It's no longer the implanted word. What is it in verse 25? The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, sets you free. And who perseveres. He wants us to move into the bathroom, to stay there. The one who perseveres. being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. See, I love the redundancy there, a doer who acts, a doer who does. He says he will be blessed in his doing. It's beautiful, isn't it? There is a crown of righteousness for those who remain steadfast under trials. That's in the future. That's in the end. That's when we get there finally to be with Jesus. Crown of righteousness. Is it going to fade or perish or spoil? It's reserved for us in heaven. Beautiful. But what's it here? He is blessed in his doing. He's blessed in his doing. The Psalms puts it this way. He says, it's like a man, blessed is the man, this blessed man who, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. No, his delight is in the law of the Lord, that perfect law of liberty that sets him free. And on that law, guess what he does? He meditates. That's not emptying your mind, that's filling your mind with the word of God and thinking it over like the lolly, turning it over and thinking and pondering, and he meditates on it day and night. And the psalmist says he's like a tree. You need to go to Tasmania so you can see some big trees that you can't put your arms around. There's one there that you can walk into. It's called Chapel Tree down in the Styx Valley. It's incredible. Big trees. And the psalmist says this guy is like a tree. Big and solid and firm. It's planted by streams of water. It yields fruit in its season. Its leaf, it doesn't wither. And whatever it does, it prospers. Do you want to be that kind of person? Not one who's blown around like chaff and today, you know, is here and tomorrow is gone. You know, you want to be a tree planted. You want to be big. You want to be solid. You want to be firm. You want to endure, don't you? You want to be blessed. Well, how do you do it? Got to move into the bathroom. What mirror are you looking into? The mirror of your culture? Your contemporary peers? Social media? What the movie, you know, what Netflix mirrors back to you? What are you looking into? What are you meditating on, filling your mind with? What are you delighting in? Thinking about day and night. I remember I read a book once on how to read the Bible, because it's a big book and it's hard to read. And the most helpful one I've ever read said that the way you should read the Bible is like the way you read a love letter. You ever had one of those? It says, "Dear Sally," but when Sally reads it, she thinks, "Why didn't he write 'Dearest Sally'?" And so as she reads and ponders each word and phrase and sentence, one minute she's on cloud nine, and the next minute she's behind the eight ball. What does he mean? And you relook and read it again and you read it over and you think about it and you know what? By the time you go to bed at night, you've memorized it. You can't get it out of your mind. You're thinking about it day and night. That's how we've got to read the Bible. We've got to wonder, what did James mean when he said, "Count it all joy"? Did he really mean joy? It's the word of truth by which you'll be born again. You become a whole new person. It's a miracle of God. It's the implanted word. It will not only save you, but sanctify you. As you look into it, you'll be changed in the image of God, into the image of your Creator, and into the image of Christ. It's the perfect law of liberty that will set you free. Are you in chains? Are you stuck with habits you can't conquer? a prisoner. This is how the Bible talks about sin. It says it's like a master. And all of a sudden, you don't have any control anymore. It's controlling you. You've lost control of your life. How are you going to get free? You can't do it yourself, can you? You've tried. You keep trying and trying, but you can't do it. It's the law of liberty. It's the law of freedom that will set you free. It's a good mirror. But there's a test, isn't there? James is ever practical. So he closes with a test to see how we're doing. Verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I wonder how you define success in Christianity. Is it when we get to a certain size as a church? Is it when we move onto our mission campus? Is it when we have a certain type and flavor of music? I remember when I was in high school, I had a friend who went to a church and they only ever sung psalms, a cappella. And when it was a weird experience because everyone was wearing a suit and it was all very formal, and then there was from the back, and then everyone, and then they all started singing, and it was quite strange. And the weird thing was that they were singing psalms. And the thing about the psalms, of course, is that it calls us to praise God with everything we have and everything in creation. And so get out the seven-stringed lyre, and get out the cymbal, and get out the trumpet blast. And I don't know how they actually did those ones a cappella, but anyway, you see, the thing for them was that that's how they defined pure worship. No instruments. It was weird. But I wonder what it is for us. How do we define religion that is worthwhile? Worship that is pure? Christianity that is a success? And you see, the thing about the kingdom of God is that it's all upside down. It doesn't look big and flashy and lights and smoke machines. What is it to have pure religion? God is the Father, we're told, of the fatherless. And there are a lot of fatherless. There's a growing number of fatherless, aren't there, in our communities. I went to the men's breakfast yesterday, and we're talking about fatherhood. And one of the guys who was sharing was saying how there's so many people in our community now who, for one reason or another, dad's not there. But God, he is the father of the fatherless. He's the protector of the widow. As a family structure always seems to be breaking down, God is the one who wants to step in and protect. He's the protector of the widow. Wonderful comfort, isn't it? And Isaiah announces that God will no longer recognize the worship of his people until they finally get round to learn to do what's good, to seek justice, to correct oppression, to defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. That's what God wants. What an opportunity we have in our culture, in our day, in our community, to be like God. To look out for the helpless. That's really what we're talking about here, isn't it? The people who are disempowered in our world. It's no wonder, it's no accident, is it, that in Christian history, in world history, it's been Christians who've built hospitals and schools and nursing homes and aid societies and have cared for the marginalized and the people who have no voice in our community. It's wonderful. I've delighted in getting to know you and the people at Morning Church and finding that actually you're in places in life and you've got hearts and passions for this kind of thing, to help people. It's what it is to have pure religion. It's undefiled before God. It's this, isn't it? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And I'm sure we can do more. There was a great question this morning at Morning Church. Someone said, is this a job for certain people in the church, you know, who have that passion, who have that, feel that calling? Or is this for everyone? What do you think? Should everyone in this church care for orphans and widows? Yes. Yes. James wasn't just writing to a few people who'd been scattered. He's writing to a whole lot of them. But the cool thing is that he wants them to do it together. And so, you know, the engineer who's good with engineering and the person who's good with music and the person who's good at dance and the person who's good at painting and the person, actually all the bits of the body of Christ can work together to do this. And God's gifted us all. And so we've got to think, what can I do? In what way has God shaped me to care for the people who no one's caring for? It's a whole body experience, isn't it? We need the whole body to do this. It's a wonderful question. But it's not just that, is it? It's also keeping oneself unstained from the world. Do you listen to everything that comes out? Go and watch everything that comes at the movies. Watch anything that's on Netflix. It's a danger, isn't there? We've turned up the volume on the world in our life and our culture, and we've turned down the volume on the Word. Have you done that in your life? James is calling us to switch it around, isn't he? Turn up the Word, move into the bathroom, keep looking into the mirror. Turn down, why don't turn it off? Keep living in the world, don't become a monk in a monastery, don't do that. That'd be a shame, that'd be a waste. No, God wants you in the world. He doesn't want the world to rub off and to stain you. And so you end up thinking and making decisions just like everyone else in the world. And there's no real difference between you and, well, your colleague who hates God. Actually, your lives look quite similar in the routines that you do. The things you watch and approve of and go to and the way you live your life. No, Jesus wants you to be different. He wants you to be just like him. Holy and happy. The world will tell you that happiness comes from sin. Your heart will tell you that happiness will come from sin. The devil will tell you that happiness comes from sin, but happiness comes from holiness. Happiness comes from holiness. God made you. He knows what you're built for. And so he tells you how to live for your good and for his glory. Do you know how to respond to trials, tests, and temptations now? It's something for you to know. It's something for you to do. And there's something for you to receive. So suck on the proverb. Buy a skip bin, move into the bathroom, adopt a child, and disconnect the internet. There's your application. Let's pray. Thank you, our Lord and God, that you care enough to tell us how to live in this world, how to live for our own good, how to be free. Pray, Lord God, that you'd forgive us, please, for not listening to you, for living in anger, being quick to speak, for being just like the world around us, for not caring about the people that you care about, Lord God, we pray, please, that even as we've looked into your word tonight, you'd help us to live there and so be changed into the image of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.